As we look at the world around us and as we notice what passes for news these days, it is very easy for us as Christians and as God's people to get somewhat disillusioned as to how shallow some things around us seem to be. Just over the past few days, for example, we've seen some people make a big deal about a number of things, about Ariana's dress and about Angelina's weight loss and those who attended whose funeral and who what wore what when and all of this. And obviously there's also the latest fad, the last few weeks of wearing basically your blue jeans inside out. I don't know if you've seen that. And so we look at all this stuff that passes as news, and many times we ask ourselves, so incredibly what? Why do we need to be worrying and even thinking about all of these various things? In a society where so much around us doesn't really matter, it is refreshing then to go back to the scriptures and to this morning study the life of a character who is known primarily simply for doing good. So we're going to study somebody this morning who is known for doing good. Several days ago, one of the young people of this congregation asked for a lesson on doing the stuff. That was the request, a lesson on doing the stuff. And what she was asking for was a lesson on actually doing what we need to be doing as Christians. Doing what needs to be done, a lesson on actions. What do we actually need to be doing in the church? And so today and next Sunday, if the Lord wills, then I want us to think about this idea of doing the stuff, the idea of doing what needs to be doing. And then for an example of a Christian who actually did what needed to be done, I want us to think this morning about the life of a woman who is described for us in Acts chapter 9. And the woman's name is Tabitha. And the account of her life and her death and her resurrection is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. I'd encourage you to turn with me there to Acts chapter 9, 36 through 43. And in our pew Bibles, that's found on page 1718. So Acts chapter 9, 36 through 43. To put this in context, the church is just a few years old at this point when this passage is the situation it's addressing. In Acts chapter 7, a couple chapters before this, you may remember we have the death of Stephen. And Stephen's death seems to have been either encouraged or coordinated. At the minimum, it was blessed by a young man by the name of Saul. The church then faces some intense persecution at the hands of this young man, very zealous man by the name of Saul. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, Christians basically scatter in all directions. They run away from Jerusalem to escape this persecution. As they scatter, they teach and preach as they go. And so in the rest of Acts chapter 8, we then have the account of Philip, who preaches then up in Samaria, baptizing people left and right. Philip then baptizes the Ethiopian treasurer in the second half of Acts chapter 8. Then we move on to the first part of Acts chapter 9, and you may remember Saul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. He is then converted 3 days later as he is baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. So that brings us to the middle of Acts chapter 9, and in Acts 9:32, as Peter also leaves Jerusalem because of this persecution, he also starts to preach in the surrounding area. And he finds himself at a place called Lydda. And he heals a man in Lydda, a man by the name of Aeneas. I couldn't find any really good maps of Lydda that were high enough resolution to show up without getting pixelated in a hurry. And so on the wall up here, I put a screenshot of a Google map, and this first one shows kind of the big picture. And on this path from Jerusalem up to Lydda, then to Joppa, Jerusalem is to the southeast in the lower right-hand part. Lydda is the city in the middle. Its modern name is Lod, and Joppa is to the upper left, to the northwest. And so the next one is zoomed in quite a bit more so we can see it better. But Peter travels from Jerusalem to Lydda. That's roughly a 30-mile journey, that segment of it. In Lydda, he heals Aeneas, and as he is in Lydda, some Christians come down from Joppa with some bad news. Today, by the way, Joppa is known as Jaffa. And Jaffa is the port city of Tel Aviv, which, of course, is one of the leading cities in Israel. We might have heard Tel Aviv in the news a bit this year. If you remember, we moved our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and so there was obviously a big controversy about that. And so the embassy is now in Jerusalem. So these two cities have been in the news quite a bit. Joppa, by the way, is the port where King Solomon brought in the timber that was used to build the temple in Jerusalem. Joppa is the port city where Jonah got on a ship heading in the wrong direction. God said, go preach to Nineveh. And he said, no way. And he went in the opposite direction. And Joppa is where Jonah got on the ship heading probably towards Spain. So Joppa was an important city. The distance between Lydda and Joppa is about 12 miles. But the bad news that Peter gets as he's in Lydda is that Tabitha over in Joppa has died. So that brings us to Tabitha. We're introduced to Tabitha because she died. But she's important because of how she lived. Tabitha is a woman who did the stuff. And so I want us to look together at the account of her life. This is Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows who stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. As we learn from this woman's life, as we try to answer this request from one of our teenagers about the importance of doing what needs to be done, I want to make several observations to this morning, and then next week we'll follow up with the second and the final two. But the first thing I want us to notice about Tabitha's life is that she is described in this passage as being a disciple. What I find interesting is that even before we know her name, we know that this woman is a disciple. And I believe that's important as to, it bears on what comes next. Literally, she is a learner, is what that word means. She is a student. She is an apprentice, is the way that word is translated in some context. And this is the only time that the feminine form of this word is used in the New Testament. And I found that interesting. She is the only female disciple specifically named. And so I thought that was impressive. What an honor that is to be named in that way. So she is described here as a disciple. She is a student of the Lord Jesus. Some have suggested the possibility then that Tabitha might have literally studied under the Lord, that she knew Jesus personally, that perhaps she was one of those women who followed Jesus around and listened to his teaching. And perhaps that is why she is specifically identified as a disciple. After all, what we're studying here, as I mentioned earlier, takes place less than 10 years after the Lord's death. This passage is roughly somewhere around 38 or 39 A.D. And Jesus, of course, died, was buried, and was resurrected in 30 A.D. So Tabitha, then, is the embodiment of what Jesus commanded in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. When he told the apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So Tabitha is a disciple. She is what the Lord commanded the apostles to do. She's a follower of Jesus. She is a student of Jesus. Beyond this, only after we learn that she is a disciple, do we now find that this woman's name is Tabitha. And Luke, the author of this account, also tells us that her name translated into Greek is Dorcas. And so Tabitha is Aramaic. That's the language that Jesus and the apostles and most of the Jews in that area spoke at that time. It is a Hebrew dialect. If you saw The Passion of the Christ a number of years ago, you may remember that the movie was filmed in Aramaic. And they did that in order to make it authentic. That's what Jesus and his people actually spoke. We only had English in the subtitles, if you remember watching that movie. So Tabitha, then, is from that language. It is Aramaic. And the Greek version of her name is Dorcas. And as you might notice in your footnotes, as they might explain, both words, Tabitha and Dorcas, translate into English as gazelle. Dorcas, by the way, goes back to a Greek word referring to the idea of seeing clearly. And the word eventually came to refer to this animal with large, bright eyes. And looking at a gazelle, I think that I can see and understand why. Its eyes are abnormally large, aren't they? Kind of out of proportion to its little head. And so they have got huge eyes. And I'm reminded of those Disney princesses whose eyes are roughly the same width as their waist. I don't know if you've noticed that. A few years ago I read that, and that's all that I think of now when I see a Disney character. But if you look at the women, you take the width of an eye, and you move it down to the waist, the eye is the same width as the waist. And we wonder why teens have body issues, don't we? I mean, that is just so unrealistic and so bizarre. But anyway, I think of that when I think of this character and this this creature that God made being named for having those large eyes. But that's the history of the word Dorcas on the Greek side of it. It goes back to the Greek word for seeing clearly and came to describe this animal with abnormally large and out of proportion eyes. Gazelles, of course, are somewhat smaller than, but similar to, the deer that we have around us here in Wisconsin. And I would say that their behavior is somewhat similar as well. They eat, and then they spend the rest of their lives trying not to get eaten. They eat, and they try not to get eaten. That's all that they do. Have you ever wondered why Luke gives us both the Greek and the Aramaic names for this woman? Doesn't happen very often. Sometimes we're given that insight. Here we have it specifically. But it's interesting that this passage comes right before the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile to obey the gospel. Some have suggested then that Luke gives both the Greek and the Aramaic versions of this woman's name because Tabitha was already actively working with both sets of people, with the Jews and the Gentiles. Again, I don't know how much of a deal to make of this, but if that is the case, that would be absolutely amazing. Even before Peter basically has his arm twisted by the Lord to go speak to a Gentile, it's possible then that Tabitha was already working with widows from both groups, Jewish and Gentile widows. And so as she is providing clothing to the community in Joppa, some of the women, the Jews, would refer to her as Tabitha. And then some of the women, the Gentile widows, would refer to her as Dorcas, the Greek version of gazelle. So even before what happens with Cornelius in chapter 10, the next chapter, Tabitha is perhaps already bridging that gap and breaking new ground in reaching out and helping both Jews and Gentiles. We won't make too much of a big deal out of this either, but I would also just briefly point out that as far as I can tell, there is no Mr. Dorcas in this passage. Some have suggested then that Tabitha is single here. A lot of times couples were mentioned together, but we have no reference to a husband. So all kinds of possibilities. Perhaps she never married, perhaps was divorced, perhaps was widowed. And I would lean toward that option number three slightly, put a little more weight on that toward her being widowed as a possibility. And I mention this for two reasons. First of all, as a seaport town, Joppa would have most likely had a slightly higher proportion of widows, as sailing and commercial fishing were quite dangerous. Many men were killed on the Mediterranean Sea, and those women would have been left behind, many of them in Joppa. So there's a chance that this applies to her. But then secondly, Tabitha also finds herself serving widows. And it's possible that she sees the need for this because she herself is a widow. Again, these are just possibilities, but it's interesting that Tabitha seems to be on her own here. There's no man mentioned. And I would take this as something of an encouragement to the women who study this passage. You do not need a man in your life to do some amazing things for the Lord. And I would get that out of this passage. The main point here at the beginning, though, is that Tabitha is a disciple. Just a few years earlier, Jesus used the same word used to describe this woman. He used the same word in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, when he said that a pupil, that is, a disciple, is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So Tabitha, therefore, was apparently so much like her teacher, Jesus, that she is described as his disciple in this passage. And as a student, what was it that Tabitha learned? Do you think she was listening when her teacher said that the greatest of all the commandments is to love God, and that the second is like it, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves? I would say that she was listening very carefully to that. She was a disciple of Jesus, and what an amazing honor it is to be described in this way and how awesome it would be for us to be described like this. I don't know if the people we run around with during the week would identify us, say, ooh, that person is a follower of Jesus Christ. He is a disciple of Jesus. Hopefully they would. Hopefully based on what we do in a similar way, Tabitha is a disciple. We want to have that label or that description also. So first of all, Tabitha is a disciple is the first thing we notice. This leads us to something else that we learn from this woman's life, and that is Tabitha was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Or to put it another way, Tabitha was known for doing stuff. She was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. This was not a matter of helping out here and there every once in a while. But this was a matter of doing good continually. This was this woman's life. Her life absolutely overflowed in every way with deeds of kindness and charity. We know what kindness is, being kind to another person. Charity is the idea of mercy. Literally, that's what this means, that she was overflowing with deeds of mercy. So she saw somebody in a difficult situation and she did something about it. She did for others what they were unable to do for themselves. And as we find later in this passage, she apparently specialized in making clothing for widows. This was not just an idea that she had. This was not just something that she approached the elders about to see maybe whether they could start a program to address this issue. But this is something that she did herself. She saw a need, and then she started doing stuff to meet the need. This was her life. This is who she was. She was a disciple of Jesus. She saw these women in need of clothing, and then she did something about it. How do you see that someone is in need of clothing? All kinds of questions come to my mind when I study these passages, and that may be obvious. Maybe they're not wearing any clothing. I think a guy was arrested yesterday, wasn't he, running around naked in front of East Town Mall somewhere. So Lynn's going to miss this drama over here on this side of town. But anyway, so maybe it's an obvious thing like that where, duh, you know, that person needs clothing. But I think in a practical way, how do we know when somebody needs clothing? You look at somebody and maybe the clothing that they have is threadbare. Maybe there are holes in it. Or maybe the clothing is ripped, or maybe it's tattered. Maybe you look at somebody and the clothing that they have doesn't fit because that's all that they have, and so it's tight or loose or falling off, and something just isn't quite right. That's an awkward thing to take it from there, noticing somebody has an issue with their clothing. It's awkward to take it from there to actually doing something about it, isn't it? That's hard to do. How do you bring that up? I see this. How about this? Can I give you this kind of thing? But Tabitha was somehow able to make that connection. She saw a need in these women, and she fixed it. So Tabitha lived Scripture several years before James would go on to say that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted by the world. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised at all if someday we learn that James was thinking of Tabitha when he wrote that scripture. I would emphasize here, as far as we know, she did not wait to be asked to do this, but this woman saw a need and she started working on it. Nearly 30 years would go by before Paul would write to the women in Ephesus through Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, when he said, "I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God." Sometimes the emphasis in that passage is on how high or how low or how tight a garment might be. Have we heard that passage referring to that? No, a lot of times that's the context that we often hear this passage brought up in. And from time to time, people will call and ask for advice. Well, how do we handle this situation? You know, 1 Timothy 2 says this. And I've tried to direct people back to Paul's real concern here. His concern was not primarily that women in this context were underdressed. His concern was primarily that they were overdressing. That is, that they were spending too much time and effort and money to be noticed by the world. And so his command was that instead of that, the women were to be clothed not with fancy clothing, not with gold and pearls. That's not what they're looking for. But instead, they were to be clothed with good deeds. And so when you saw a Christian woman, the immediate reaction shouldn't be, wow, what a beautiful human being. But it should be, wow, what a godly person. Look at the good things that she's doing. And so that seems to be the emphasis there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is exactly what Tabitha had done. The Bible tells us that she was clothed with good deeds, in a sense. By the way, we know what Tabitha did, don't we? But we know nothing of what she said, do we? If we had a Bible with all the words of Tabitha in red, like we do for Jesus, there wouldn't be any red words in this passage. She doesn't say anything in this context. So we have no record of Tabitha actually saying anything in this paragraph. She never preaches to thousands of people like Peter did. She never stands before kings and governors like Paul would go on to do. She never travels to far-off lands to preach and teach like Silas and Barnabas and some of the others did. But of course, as we know, actions speak much louder than words. Tabitha lived out in her life the worthy woman from Proverbs chapter 31. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Proverbs 31, verses 19 and 20. Tabitha then was a disciple of Jesus. She saw people in need, and then she set out to do exactly what needed to be done, and she did it. Another question that comes to my mind as I looked over this passage this week is, why sewing instead of something else? Why not a food pantry for these women? Why not a soup kitchen? Why not a medical clinic? Why not any number of other things? My guess is that Tabitha already knew how to sew. And so she saw that the skill that she had could help in some way, and so she used it in that way. As somebody has pointed out, if she had been a gardener, she would have grown food. If she had been a potter, she would have made pots for these women. But as it was, she could make clothing. And so she took that skill that she had and she used it. Doing stuff might be anything, therefore. Anything that we're good at doing that we can use in a good or benevolent way. You may remember in Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of those who fed the hungry and gave a drink to the thirsty and clothed the naked and visited the sick and those in prison. In fact, you may also remember that he said in Matthew 25:40, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So helping others, helping Jesus in the process, might involve any number of things that we actually do. So if we're wondering what we might be able to do, if our teens are wondering what they might be able to do, if our seniors are wondering what they might be able to do, I would suggest making a list. And the list is, what are you good at? What are you good at doing? What do you enjoy doing? Are you good at cooking? Do you fix cars or computers? Do you drive? Do you mow lawns? Do you shovel snow from time to time? Do you create music? Do you create videos? Do you love writing? Do you love lifting weights? Are you good at taking pictures? Whatever you do, look for a need that can be met by that skill or by that talent, even something that you enjoy doing, and then find some way to do good. Do the good things that we need to do. Do we know any Tabithas? It's kind of an unfair question, isn't it? But do we know any people who are like this? Do we know disciples of Jesus who see a need and don't wait to be asked to do something about it, but who just jump in and start doing whatever is necessary? Do we know people who smell a dead chipmunk and immediately take the furnace apart to find where the smell is coming from? I know some people like that. Do we know somebody with a skill in sewing who jumps in to make hats and clothing for those in this community? Do we know people who have a skill at maybe making money, who go out and buy school supplies for children in this neighborhood who need the supplies that they need to have for school? I know people like that. And so for those who might be looking for some way to do stuff, opportunities are available. So, you know, start with what you're good at doing, what you love doing, and then go looking for ways to use those skills and those talents and those abilities. If you don't know, ask your parents or ask somebody else at church, what do you think I'm good at doing? And is there any way for me to jump in using this particular skill? Where is this needed? As we come near the end of this first part of our study of this passage, I would give a few examples, starting with a man who served as an elder at the church where I was born down in Freeport, Illinois. I have no memory of this man and his wife. I believe that he died within a couple years after I was born, but my parents have reminded me through the years of Kenneth and May Lee. And Brother Lee worked basically as a janitor at an apartment building, as I understand it, and as basically pay for doing that work, he and his wife were allowed to live in the basement apartment for free. That was their payment for keeping up with the building. And my parents have said that the Lees were some of the first people to invite them into their home when they first moved to Freeport back in 1966. So if you can imagine this, a young couple moving from the south up to northern Illinois, out in the middle of nowhere, and here is an elder in the church, a manager of an apartment building, who has this young couple into his home along with his wife. I've been told that the Lees always drove an old car, didn't have very much in terms of physical possessions, but they did what they could to encourage other people. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. They saw a need, they saw the resources that they had, they saw what they could do about it, and then they did it. And I would suggest that Tabitha is like that. So I would ask, do you have an apartment? Do you have a place to live? And can you somehow afford one of those $3 pizzas from Quick Trip? If you can, you've got the combination to do what Kenneth and May Lee did, don't you? That's all it takes, a place and finances to provide just the most minimal of meals. And by doing that, you have the power to encourage another young couple just as they did many years ago. I mentioned the Lee's names this morning simply to honor them, just as Tabitha was honored here. They've obviously long since gone on to their reward, but their example lives on. The second example goes back to a man that I met at Polishing the Pulpit just a couple weeks ago. And he is a man by the name of Ken Gardner. So apparently this is Ken Day here at the Four Lakes Church of Christ. We have Kenneth Lee and now Ken Gardner. But on the schedule, I saw a lesson called Nuts and Bolts, Prison Ministry is a Ripe Field. Here's what's working for us. And so I saw that. I'm like, oh, we've got something of a prison ministry back in Wisconsin at Four Lakes. And so I want to go and see what I can learn from that. It turns out that Ken is rather old, and I'm guessing he might be in his mid-80s. And I mean this with the utmost respect. He actually reminded me a bit of Jerry Turley. So I walked in the room, and I thought Jerry Turley was standing at the podium. And so he got up, and he started talking. He began to speak, and he explained that when he retired from some kind of secular work, he got into mission work. And for a number of years, he traveled to some far-off places to teach and to preach to people, preaching the gospel, medical campaigns in third-world countries. He'd go down to Honduras and Jamaica, a number of other places to teach and to preach. But after some heart surgery in his late 70s, his doctor said, no more of those trips. You know, Mr. Ken, you need to stay within 2 to 3 hours of a hospital. A real hospital. So you need to stay somewhere around your home in Mississippi. And obviously Ken was somewhat discouraged by that, but he felt that he still had more to offer the Lord, and so he opened his eyes. And he realized that there were hundreds of people right there in his local county jail. And so he set out to find some Bible correspondence courses. He started mailing those courses personally into the prison. And those courses very quickly started coming back to him to be graded. Very soon, one of those inmates was asking to be baptized. And so this senior man talked to the jail commander and said, do you think maybe you could release this guy for a couple hours so I could take him to church to baptize him? And apparently after the commander and his people stopped laughing, they suggested, well, maybe you could just baptize him here. You know, I think he said, like, we got a sink over here in the corner, and you can just do it right here. And so Ken had to explain baptism is an immersion, so this is not going to work for us. But it wasn't long until he found a portable baptistry that I think somebody actually donated to that ministry. And I don't remember all the details, but as that ministry grew over the next several years, it expanded to a nearby state prison. And now Ken leads multiple teams of people going into these local jails and state prisons down in the state of Mississippi. And if I remember this correctly, Ken has now baptized around 460 people himself. And this is a man in his mid-80s. That started with this older man having heart surgery, his doctor saying, you can't go overseas for mission work anymore. But instead of quitting, instead of sitting around watching TV, he said he tried watching daytime TV for a couple days and it was horrific. And said, I can't stand that. I'm going to go nuts. And so he opened his eyes. He saw the need that was out there and he did what was needed. And he is still doing what is needed today. And he explained that he will spend the rest of his time on this earth serving those men and those women behind bars. As we wrap up our thoughts on this first part of our study of Tabitha, I want to point out that over and over again, the Bible emphasizes the importance of action. The importance of actually doing things that need to get done. We think of what James said in James 2, 14 through 17. He said, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. We also think of what John would go on to write, like 40, 50 years after Tabitha lived on this earth. He wrote in 1 John 2, 16 through 18, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. For Tabitha, her faith meant that she had to actually do something about it. Like Jesus, she loved the widows of Joppa. Not with word only, but she loved them in deed and in truth. She saw a need that they had, and she worked to meet that need. One thing I really love about this account is that the book of Acts, it's a history of the early church, and it is a history on a large scale. We have, I don't know, 30-plus years, perhaps, of history in this book. And in the book of Acts, we have basically the ministry of basically two apostles. We've got Peter in the first one-third of the book of Acts, and then we've got Paul in the second two-thirds of the book. So we've got the growth of the church from Jerusalem all the way over through Asia Minor, into Greece, into Italy, in Rome, and then even beyond that. And yet, even with the large scale of what's going on here, I find it fascinating that Luke zooms in very tightly on one woman in one little village. And he shows us not just the growth of the Lord's church as a whole, but he shows us what Christian living is all about. Individually, he shows us what we can do. And this is where we pause for now. I hope you can join us again next week as we continue answering this request from one of our teens, and as we then go on to look at two more lessons from the life of this woman. The good news is that any of us in this room can be a disciple of Jesus just as she was. Again, as Jesus spoke to his apostles right before his ascension back into heaven, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus wants to make people his students, his followers, his disciples. We become his followers when we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're his disciples when we observe all that he has commanded us to do. And that offer 2,000 years later, it is still open. And so this morning, if you're ready to make that commitment, if you're ready to spend the rest of your life serving others in the name of Jesus, as this woman did, if you're ready to commit to being a disciple, we'd love to help you along in that regard in any way that we can. If you want to talk about it, if you have any questions, give us a call. Our contact information is on the front of the bulletin on the wall back there. But if you are ready to make that commitment right now, you can let us know as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing.